I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, it can be found on page 1900. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
If I were to summarize this text, it might go something like this. Keep the faith because Jesus is coming. This is an exhortation given by John, and it's given in light of those who left the churches that he is writing to in Asia Minor. We've been calling those who left the churches the secessionists. If you look at verse number 19 of chapter 2, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And the idea is that these people left the churches, and they left because they were never genuinely believers in the first place. And he calls these very same people in chapter 2 antichrists. And in the course of this letter, it's clear that they are marked by, these antichrists are marked by a false understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. They deny that Jesus is God's son. They deny his messiahship. They deny that he came in the flesh. They deny that his death was real and his death was substitutionary. All of their denials involve the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they really, essentially, crucially, these antichrists have missed the point of the gospel. And John is writing this letter because he's concerned, because they are trying now to influence those who remained in the churches. They are trying to get people to embrace the heresies that they believe, these who went out from among them. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. This is a caution. John writes 1 John as a caution to believers. Watch out for the antichrist. Watch out for their false doctrine. And in 1 John, he gives the marks of what genuine faith looks like so that genuine believers can have the assurance that they have eternal life. And so he writes to real Christians about the truth in chapter 2 that they have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit is a protection against the false teachers and their teachings. Believers don't need to be intimidated by false teachers, because through the Spirit of God, which John calls the anointing in chapter 2, believers can discern between truth and error. We look to God's Word, and we look to the Holy Spirit's illuminating God's Word so that we can say, when we hear things, that's true and that's not true. We understand the Word is true. And the anointing, or the Holy Spirit, keeps us from critical errors concerning the faith. We might say the Spirit of God is our internal defense mechanism against heresy. The truth is in the scriptures. The Spirit ensures the true believers stay bound to the truth in the scriptures. But in our passage this morning, John continues with exhortation, with challenging believers to continue in the faith. Really, there's five exhortations, or at least five. I've only got five in my outline, but there's five that are given, or most of them are implied in this text. But they all have to do with keeping the faith because Jesus is coming. Notice John addresses the readers in verse 28 again as little children, dear children, I think the NIV says. John recognizes that he's an apostle. He's much, much, much older in the faith. And he is, in essence, their spiritual father in the faith. And so he says, little children. It's his way of showing his pastoral concern and care. If you look down at chapter 3 and verse number 2, he calls them beloved. I think the NIV words it as dear friends. But he's basically saying, I love you and care for you, and that's why I'm exhorting you. So in loving concern, we want to look at these five ways that he exhorts these believers. And all of these hold true for each and every believer today. All of these can be taken as being addressed to us this morning. And so the first thing I want you to see, here's the exhortation. You, if you're a believer, you must continue in Christ for confidence when he comes, when you're going to stand before him at his judgment. You must continue in Christ in order to be confident at his coming. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. It's a command. So that when he appears, because we abide in him, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is in light of the secessionists, the Antichrist, those who left. He's saying, look at them, look at their error, look at their ways, look at how they've left Christ. And don't be like them, little children. Abide in him. Or the word abide, remain in him. Continue in him. He's saying, are you a believer? Remain a believer. Remain in the faith. Continue to believe. Embrace the truths of the gospel continually, every day. The truth that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among men. The truth that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, pleasing the Father all the time, continually, never sinning. Believe that Jesus Christ gave himself up sacrificially on the cross, the perfect offering for our sins. And that after his death on the cross, on the third day, he rose again. Continue in Christ. Believe that he's coming again to judge the saved and the unsaved. And that the saved will be resurrected and brought into the renewed heavens and earth to live in his joyful presence forever. That's the exhortation here. Keep the faith. Abide in him. Continue to fight the good fight. Finish the course. And now, here's why. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he comes, when he appears, when he returns, when we stand before him in judgment, we may have confidence. Not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Look at chapter 4, if you will, in 1 John and verse 17, where John again refers to this confidence and specifically talks about the day of judgment. 1 John 4:17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We may have confidence for the day of judgment. That's what John is talking about here. Now, I think this is referring to the difference between the antichrists who left the church and genuine believers who will abide in Christ by the grace of God, endure to the end. When people stand before God's judgment, there are those who are going to be confident, and there are those who are going to be ashamed, and that's what's pictured here. Confidence being the opposite of being ashamed. See, he says that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. So confidence is being unashamed. Being unashamed because the person standing before that judgment is one who's been waiting for the coming joyfully, waiting for Christ to receive all of the praise and honor and glory and vindication. Waiting to see even unbelievers, even those who were unrepentant and lived wicked lives, come before Christ and say, you are Lord, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because the Bible says every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we come before him, it's saying believers should be enthusiastic and filled with joy because we know him as Lord and King. And at the judgment, those who do not know him will at some point experience great fear and shame. And I think John is saying these unbelieving antichrists who went out from among us are the ones who shrink away in shame. That's how the ESV puts it here. At some point, they're going to realize the truth and know they were in serious error and know that they propagated lies and they attempted to deceive God's elect. Believers will rejoice, for they have been looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm saying I don't think this is talking about good Christians who won't shrink away and bad Christians who will. They'll be ashamed because they've not been so faithful as they should be and been negligent in serving the Lord. And so they're going to get to heaven, but they're going to feel shame at his coming. I don't think this is saying be a good believer and abide in him so you'll not be ashamed. And don't be a bad believer so that when you stand before him, you shrink away in shame. I think this is a contrast between those who abide in him and those who do not. There's the genuine and the false. There's the true believers and those that went out from among them because they were never really of them. And whatever else happens at the judgment, there's certainly the sense that true believers rejoice in the coming of Christ and they stand before God praising him, thanking him, and worshiping him for his grace, which is what they've been resting in. The encouragement here is to continue to abide. And God uses this very encouragement as a means to keep us abiding, to preserve us, if you will. He uses these challenges. Abide in Him. These are part of God's grace to us that we have His word to say, this is what you have to do. This is what you need to do by my grace. Abide in Him. The scriptures teach the complementary truths that believers persevere in the faith on the one hand, and that God keeps him in the faith. Those two truths work together. And the scriptures put them in the proper order, which is because of God's work keeping us, we persevere. We don't persevere in our own strength. It's by His grace. I am personally persuaded that many believers understand, in general, God keeps His own. Many believers understand that. God keeps His own. But I don't think that some Christians understand that it means He keeps them in such a way that their perseverance happens. There's an active perseverance in the faith. No one who drifts out of the faith and lives like an unbeliever should have the assurance that, don't worry though, everything's okay. You're still saved. Someone like that, you say, well, I know someone like that. Well, your message to them shouldn't be, well, don't worry. You can just keep going like a pagan. You can just keep living like a heathen. You can just keep living like an unbeliever. It's going to be okay because you're still going to die and go to heaven. That's not the message they need to hear. And say, well, I don't want to judge whether they're saved or not. Don't judge whether they're saved or not. But the message they need to hear is that it's not okay. Lovingly, they should be encouraged to repent and believe. And they can be encouraged in such a way that eternal life, that it's a matter of life or death eternally. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, you're going to say, this is what I've been waiting for. Been waiting for you, Jesus. Been waiting for you to come back. Been waiting for entrance into your eternal kingdom. I also think that some believers don't understand that God uses means to keep His own. It's an active thing. It's a thing that happens in real life. And part of the things God uses to keep us in the faith are encouragements just like this. Exhortations just like this. And now, little children, continue in Him. Keep the faith. The reformers in the 16th and 17th century had a name for this kind of thing. They called this the perseverance of the saints. And it is a teaching that certainly needs some recovery in our own generation. But here it is right here in 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse number 28, where John says, hey, you must continue in Christ to be confident at His coming. Abide in Him so that when He appears, you don't have to shrink back in shame and say, no, 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 this is the most dreadful thing that's ever happened to me, standing before a holy, righteous God in my state. Instead, you can joyfully say, Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, I rejoice in you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving my soul. That's what John is saying here. Number two, the second exhortation. You must understand the relationship of practicing righteousness and the new birth. They relate to each other. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You have to understand there's a relationship between practicing righteousness and the new birth. Now, John is going to speak more about this in verses 4 through 10. But here he says that if you know Christ is righteous, so, okay, I know Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. He was perfectly righteous, without sin, perfectly pleasing the Father continually. And he says, you can be sure of this truth. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We need to think about several things here. Number one, what John is giving here is evidence of the genuineness of somebody's faith. He's saying if you're a Christian, then you practice righteousness. And he's, by the way, implying that the secessionists, those who left the church, don't. The order here is born again, practicing righteousness is the result. So John is saying, you can expect to see this practice of righteousness because of the new birth. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Born again, righteousness, practicing righteousness is the result. He's looking at the effect, the righteousness, the practicing righteousness, and he's saying that's coming by means of the cause, being born again. John 3:3, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those who are born again, those who receive new life in Christ, those who have the new birth, they're the only ones who will experience the kingdom of God. And John says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born again. John doesn't say, everyone who prayed some kind of conversion prayer, signed a decision card, raised a hand in an invitation, or was baptized, or joined a church has been born again. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But God calls sinners to repent and believe. That's the process, if you will, for salvation. And you can pray a prayer, sign a decision card, raise a hand in an invitation, be baptized and join a church without repenting and believing. John says here, no, the evidence is practicing righteousness. If you know he's righteous, then you practice righteousness because you're born again and his life is in you, flowing through you. Practicing righteousness. Doing what pleases the Lord. Not simply doing right things, but doing right things because you desire God's glory. Doing right things as you walk humbly and dependently and submissively before the Lord. Doing right things as you continue to confess your sins and repent. So practicing righteousness does not mean living perfectly. John is not saying here, unless you live perfectly, you can't be born again. It didn't happen. He's saying genuine believers deal with righteousness as a way of life. They have a desire to be like Christ. They have a desire to put to death sin. They don't take sin lightly. They don't live presumptuously saying, I can sin more and more and more so that God's grace can abound more and more and more. The Spirit of God works in the lives of those who practice righteousness. And they understand they're forgiven of their sins by grace, but that same grace transforms them gradually into Christ-likeness. So John speaks here of practicing righteousness. The verb means working toward, bringing about, forming. If you're born again, righteousness is being formed or brought about in you by grace. Practicing righteousness means we're sorry for past sins. We desire to confess and repent present sins. We desire to be like Christ and be pure and holy. Those who practice righteousness have not arrived at perfection, not in the least bit close to arriving at perfection. But they want to arrive at perfection. And they live toward that end. And John says here, hey, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John is not setting before some kind of terrifying, whoa, if I don't live close to perfection, then I must not be saved. Because he's already spoken of true believers as those who acknowledge and confess their sins. And those who deny their sins are liars or deceived. If you're a Christian, you are a confessor and repenter always. Sinner and saint at the same time. But unbelievers do neither of those things properly, confessing and repenting. They're able to live comfortably with genuine sin. Unbelievers can do good works. In fact, many do good works more than genuine Christians do. But they're not practicing righteousness, which includes ongoing confession and repentance and a desire for God's glory, not self-glory, and a walk of humility and dependency upon Christ. John is saying, little children, continue to abide in him so you can have confidence at his coming. And understand there's a relationship between being born again and the life that you live. And the third exhortation here is, you must behold the unfathomable love of God that he would call you his child. You must behold the unfathomable love of God that he would call us or call you his child. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes back to this coming of Christ and he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. So he's going to tell us what we are now, and he's going to talk about what we will be. But right now, you're born again, you abide in Christ, you're a child of God. And the point of verse number 3 is so we'll reflect on the Father's love. The King James says, behold. The ESV says, see. It's not translated in the NIV, but it is in the imperative mood. In other words, this is actually a command. Look at the greatness of God's adoptive love. See what kind. The NIV says, how great. The King James says, see what manner, behold what manner. It's one Greek word, patapos. And it expresses a reaction of astonishment. In other words, he's saying, be astonished. Be astonished as you contemplate the fact that God says to you, you're my child. Be astonished at the love of God that would bring that about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We have a tendency in our culture to kind of assume, well, if there's a God, he certainly should love me because I'm so lovable. For the first 5 years of our marriage, Mary and I, at night she would go to bed and say prayers, and I wouldn't because I was an unbeliever. And every once in a while, not all the time, but every once in a while, she'd just look at me and saying, aren't you concerned at all? Don't you have, you go to bed, you don't pray to God. Don't you have any concerns whatsoever about, you know, what might happen, what's going, you know? And I used to say something like, well, if there's a God, I'm just assuming everything's all right between us. It was really kind of a blasphemous thing, just presuming if there's a God, he's got to love me because I'm lovable. It's that very God that saved me by grace. It's that very God that saved me, not because he saw me and said, you're worthy. He looked down upon a sinner and saved my soul. And that's what John is saying here. Do you see that? Do you see? Are you astonished by the love of God? Romans 5, 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, you know what it says? Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Notice here, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. I think the NIV says, lavished upon us. God gave his Son. The idea here is the Father loves us so much that he calls us his children. He saved us, made us new in Christ, and says, you're my own. And the has given there, the verb, has lavished, has bestowed, is a perfect tense verb indicating that God has lavished his love upon us, and it continues. It continues, it continues, it continues. And John makes it clear here, the reason it's not a game God plays and called you his children, but you're not really, John says, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. It's real. It's happened. And John here says, no, you got to contemplate this love, that God has chosen you to be part of his family. We must recognize this is a costly love, a sacrificial love. The price for our sins, we can't even fathom the sacrifice. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior demon Screwtape, he says to his understudy Wormwood, he's trying to coach him in how to deceive people and send people to hell. And he says to Wormwood that one of the things that makes our job hard, one of the things that makes it hard to guide some people to hell, this is a quote, Screwtape says to Wormwood, the enemy, that's God, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. And that makes it really hard to get them away. And that's what John is saying here. John is saying, well, do you see how much God loves you? Do you understand the love that sacrificed to bring you into the family of God? Do you grasp the great depth of the love of God that elected and adopted you as his own? If you do, Screwtape was saying to Wormwood, it's hard to move them away from that. Okay. You must continue in Christ. You must understand the relationship of righteousness in the new birth. You must behold the unfathomable love of God that he would call you his child. Number four, exhortation. You must hold to your identity in Christ as God's child in spite of the unbelieving world's denial of this truth. Look at the last part of verse number one. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know what John's saying? He's saying, being a children of God does not make the world embrace you. The world doesn't come running to you and say, oh, you're a Christian, that's awesome. World here means world of unbelievers. The reason why the world of unbelievers did not know us is simple, because they didn't know him. Doesn't know the children because it doesn't know the Father, which also means it didn't receive the Son, because if you knew the Father, you would accept the Son and receive the Son. And John is simply saying, you don't expect unbelievers to automatically embrace you and your Christ. If you're a Christian, why do you expect the world of unbelievers to understand you? Our message to unbelievers is not, oh, please try and understand us. The Christian message to the world is not, please try and have our same moral values. Please do things our way. The message to unbelievers is God in love called you to repent and believe so that you can have eternal life. That's the great need. The gospel is the great need of the world of unbelievers. And in the meantime, whether they accept who we are or not, the implication here is we must hold to our identity in Christ as God's children in spite of their denial of that truth. Doesn't matter if the world understands you or thinks you're a child of God, they're not going to. But if you're a believer, you're a child of God, no matter what the world thinks. And this wonderful concept, wonderful truth, should move me to glorify him, not me. Should move me in the direction of finding my joy and satisfaction and delight in a God who would love a sinner like me, because of the amazing grace that flows from his amazing love. Okay, number five. You must be filled with eschatological or future hope. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, who hopes this way, purifies himself as he is pure. So I know what I am now. I'm God's child. What I will be has not been completely made known. I can't fully comprehend not only what life will be like in the eternal state, but I can't fully comprehend what I'll be like in the eternal state. But I do know this, I'll be like Jesus, because I'll see him as he is. The image of God I was originally created in, or Adam was created in, will be restored completely. There will be a transformation into the full likeness of Christ. This is not talking about a believer dying and being with Christ in what theologians call the intermediate state. This is talking about when he comes and the saints are resurrected. That's our great hope. That's what even now we are waiting for. It's what Paul referred to in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Say, how's this going to happen? God's going to do it. John is speaking here of seeing Christ and being like him. Bodily, in a body like his glorified body. That's our final state, how we were created to be. Body and soul living in a paradise temple, if you will. Or it's another way of saying living in God's presence, worshiping him forever, enjoying him forever, having his abundant blessings forever. Now, it's not saying we will become gods. We'll become human. We'll become the kind of human being we were created to be, fully, in accordance with God's ultimate design and with the goal of glorifying God, because we're not gods, we're worshipers in this eternal state forever and ever, glorifying God. John says, we don't know fully what we're going to be like, but we know we'll be like him. And then in verse number 3, he says, this motivates us. Everyone who thus hopes in him, if you hope in him this way, purifies himself as he is pure. This means we pursue holiness. We work at it as God works in us. It's what James commands in James 4, 8. When he rebukes the spiritual adultery of those who claim to know Christ. And he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify ye hearts, your hearts, ye double-minded. Jesus came to purify us, to take away our sins, to remove sinning from us. And John is saying here that if you have the hope of seeing Christ in his glory and being transformed into his likeness, if that's your hope, then even now that motivates us to make progress. So here are 5 extremely important exhortations. Continue in Christ so you can be confident that it's coming. Understand the relationship of practicing righteousness in the new birth. Behold the unfathomable love of God that he would call you his child. Hold to your identity in Christ as God's child in spite of the unbelieving world's denial of that truth. And be filled with this hope because of the coming of Christ and the transformation that will take place. And this is what we do by the grace of God, by his enablement. Your prayers sound anything like this? God, give me endurance in the faith. God, help me practice righteousness. God, open my eyes, please, Heavenly Father, more and more, that I may behold your love that elected and adopted me into your family. God, help me see my identity in Christ in spite of the world's denial. And God, fill me with the hope that someday I will be made completely into the image of Christ. And help me, because of that, make progress even now in my spiritual growth. Let this passage help shape your prayer life. Abide in Christ. Say, what's John saying here? Keep the faith, because Jesus is coming. And let me just close by saying that the one thing, if you're here, the one thing you don't want to do is shrink from him in shame at the judgment. If you're an unbeliever, the sentence you face if you're not a believer is eternal condemnation. You face his just, holy wrath. And so if you're an unbeliever instead of the prospect of shrinking at his coming, I would beg you that you would just come to Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and was raised from the dead on the third day, so that all who come to him would be saved by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us, Lord, more and more to see your love, that you would call us your children. Amazing love. How can it be that you, God, would come and die in our place, take our sins. Help us, Lord, to see that. And even now, Lord, as we have communion, Lord, we certainly need to see that. That's what we're enacting here. That's what we're proclaiming here by our actions. We're proclaiming that we've embraced this gospel as we take the bread, which represents the body of Christ given for us, as we drink the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, as we eat it and drink it, we're showing our faith till you come. So I pray you bless as we have the Lord's Supper now, in Jesus' name.